Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Plan to be in the end of the chapter today, verses 20 through 28. And we'll be reading that in just a few moments. There are situations in our lives where we need a representative. Someone to act on our behalf. If you have a court case, you may be permitted to be your own counsel, to speak for yourself as your own lawyer, but you would probably do much better to have an actual lawyer to speak on your behalf before the court. We have state representatives and nationally a House of Representatives where elected officials theoretically represent our interests in the state and federal government. They act on our behalf. There are other situations in your life where you might have a representative or an advocate speak on your behalf to someone else. You're familiar with that concept of representation, you giving someone the authority to speak in your place, or needing someone to speak in your place. Some people will sign a power of attorney so that someone else can sign documents for them to represent them before someone else. And so that notion shouldn't be totally foreign when we come to Scripture. And we find that in dealing with the problem that we talked about last week, that we are sinful men and God is a holy God and He can't tolerate sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug. He must punish it. How we deal with that problem, God has ordained a system of representation. There has to be someone to represent us before the holy God because we are not holy. And so we need someone holy to represent us before the holy God and to speak on our behalf, if we're not to be consumed by the wrath of God. And so God gave His people under the old covenant priests who would represent them before God. Now, of course, they weren't holy. They needed to have sacrifices offered for themselves. They had garments that symbolized their holiness, but they in and of themselves were not holy. But God deemed that they could represent the people and they would be a picture of a representative who would one day come. So He gave them priests, and they would come before God and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people to appease the wrath of the holy God. Animals dying in the place of the people who deserved to die. The high priest would literally wear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his priestly garments when he went before God. We read about those garments and how the names of the 12 tribes were engraved and how the high priest wore them into the presence of God. When Jesus came, He brought that old system to an end. That's what we've been seeing all through the book of Hebrews, and especially last week. But that system did picture a reality. The reality of Christ, the perfect representative and priest to represent us before the Father. Hebrews is showing us how Jesus is better than the system that prefigured Him and pointed forward to Him. So since we have the reality Jesus, why would we go back to the types and shadows? It would be like, right, the Cosbys are going to be separated this week, and maybe Courtney will take a picture of her family with her. She's got a picture of them, and she'll be able to see them. And it would be like Courtney getting back from her trip, and there's her family waiting for her, ready to embrace her, and she goes, "It's okay, got the picture. I love the picture. I'm just going to hold on to it. So I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to love it." While her family's standing right there, waiting to be embraced. And that's what these Hebrews were considering doing. Got the real thing, Jesus, but I don't know. I kind of like the picture. Maybe I'm going to go back to the old sacrifices, the old way. Jesus did away with that old system. And He is the reality. Since we have that reality, it would be foolish to go back. And the verses before us today continue to show us just how superior the priesthood of Christ is. How He's a better representative than the Old Testament priests. And again, this is important for us because He's our high priest. This isn't just theoretical. It wasn't just for the Hebrews to whom it was written. It is for us too. God is still holy. That hasn't changed. We're still sinful. So we still need a representative before God. None of that has changed. What has changed is that we're no longer under a system of pictures that point forward to the real representative. The real one has come. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need someone to represent us. And Jesus is the only one who is qualified to do it. And so let's look at Hebrews 7 to see more about Christ as our perfect high priest and sacrifice to bring us to God. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 28. We looked at 11 through 19 last time, and our focus will be on 20 to 28. But to remember what we saw last time, we'll start the reading at verse 11. So Hebrews 7, verse 11, this is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Last time we saw that Jesus's was a better priesthood, which gives us a better hope. And this morning we want to talk more about that priesthood. Four things about the priesthood of Christ this morning. The ground of his priesthood, the duration of it, the qualifications for it, his qualifications for it, and the result of it. Now that sounds like a pretty formal sort of outline. The ground of his priesthood, the duration, the qualifications, and the result. If you don't think in so much formal terms, let me ask you four quick questions. Is his priesthood legitimate? Is it legit? Second, how long is it? Third, is he legit? Is Jesus legitimate? Is he qualified? And fourthly, so what? What does it matter? What are the results for us? So let's begin with the ground of Christ's priesthood. Is it legitimate? Verses 20 to 22. We've already talked about how Jesus is different as a priest. He's from the order of Melchizedek, not Levi, not Aaron, who is a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So he's a priest on the basis of his indestructible life, not on the basis of the old ceremonial law that's been set aside. Change of priest, change of law. here we're reminded there's something more. Jesus, the Son, is priest because of an oath made by the Father. The old priests were made such without an oath, verse 20. And it was not without an oath that Jesus became a priest. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. They didn't have an oath. There was a law, God called them to serve, but no oath for them. But Jesus, when we come to Psalm 110 in verse 4, which he quotes again, he just quoted it a few verses ago, verse 17, he quotes it again in verse 21 in reference to Christ. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn," there's the oath, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." He was made a priest with an oath from the Father. And do you remember the comfort we saw at the end of chapter 6 of God's oath to Abraham? "I will bless you, I swear it." Now, remember, God didn't need an oath to confirm his word. His word is sure by the nature of his character as the God of truth. But he adds the oath for our sake, for our comfort, for our assurance, for our encouragement. And here, God swears and will not change his mind. He won't repent. He won't regret it. He won't turn away from it. Every now and then in Scripture, you'll see that God repents. He changes his mind in human terms. That's the best way we can understand it. It's the best way it could be described in human terms. And so you'll find that in Scripture. Now, it was always part of God's plan. But here we see God has sworn an oath, and he will not change. Jesus is a priest forever. There's that added assurance for our sakes that Jesus, when he says he's a priest forever, nothing can change it. Not even God himself will change it. Now, Jesus being priest forever is only a good thing if Jesus is a good priest. Don't worry, he is. You know that. Hebrews shows us that. The whole Bible shows us that. We'll see more of it as we go. And so his priesthood is grounded on the very oath of God. That's a firm foundation. In fact, verse 22, it makes him the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. Now, chapter 8 gets more into the new covenant. It shows us that the old wasn't sufficient. And the new has Christ himself as the mediator here, the guarantor, the surety. And Lord willing, we'll dig in more into the new covenant when we get into chapter 8. But God has declared Jesus to be priest with an oath, and that makes him the guarantor of this better new covenant, or the mediator of a new covenant. Maybe you understand that language of guarantor or surety. You've put up perhaps security or surety. Maybe you co-signed on a loan for someone. You guaranteed that this payment would be made. Well, Jesus is the guarantee that the terms of the new covenant will be fulfilled so that we might be in right relationship with God. God makes a covenant with us. Jesus is the guarantee that the terms of the covenant will be fulfilled. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will write your laws on my heart, or I will write my laws on your heart. Jesus guarantees it. His blood seals it. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, and we'll say these words later before we partake of the cup, Lord willing, in a few moments at the conclusion of our service, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." His shedding of his blood guarantees that we can have forgiveness of sins, which is what God promises in that new covenant. Jesus is the guarantor of it because he is a priest by the oath of God. So is his priesthood legitimate? Yeah. No worries. God said with an oath, he will be priest forever, and he is. If God makes an oath that Jesus is a priest forever, it's a done deal. That priesthood is as firmly rooted as possible. And so that's the ground of his priesthood. Second, the duration of it. How long is it? Well, he's already said this. It's forever. But look how he works it out in verses 23 and 24. It makes sense. He said earlier in verse 16 that the life of Christ is indestructible. God has promised that he would be a priest forever. Verse 17 and verse 21 that we just saw. And here he's contrasted with the priest under the old system, under the old ceremonial law that is no more, as we saw last time. What happened to those old priests? Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. What happened to the old priests? They died. They couldn't be a priest forever because they were mortal men and their lives came to an end. That's sort of obvious. But Aaron died. And then his son after him became high priest. And so on down the line. Down to, and I think probably including the day when the author of Hebrews is writing. I think that Hebrews is written before 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the destruction of the temple, and so temple worship would have still been going on. Still a priest offering sacrifices. And so although we've said all along that there was nothing for the Hebrews to go back to, remember he said, the old way is done, Jesus fulfilled it. There's nothing to go back to. It would have looked to them like there was something to go back to. Now, this is before 70 AD, I think it is. The temple would still be standing, sacrificial worship still going on in the temple, still people living by the ceremonial law. So it would have looked to them like there was something to go back to. That's sort of a little detour there. But anyway, the priest died, and there had to be a successor down to probably the very day when this was written. Still a high priest offering sacrifices in the temple while this was being written and received. These old covenant priests were many in number because they died and they had to be followed by others. But Jesus continues forever. You see that in verse 24. But he holds his priesthood permanently. It is unchangeable, unalterable. It is forever because he continues forever. He abides forever. He remains forever. And so does his priesthood. He's the eternal Son of God. We've seen that already in Hebrews. Remember back in chapter 1? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He says that of the Son. His throne is forever and ever. His priesthood is forever and ever also. Also in Hebrews 1, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. His life is indestructible and his priesthood is permanent. It's unchangeable. Jesus will never die and need someone to succeed him as high priest on our behalf. So you see the significance here. There is no other high priest. Jesus is it. We don't have to look for another to fulfill his office because he holds it forever. There's never a moment when a sinner is searching for salvation, looking for one to represent him before God, that he won't find Jesus. Because he's always the high priest forever. There will never be a time when you draw near to God that Jesus won't be there to intercede for you. He is high priest forever. So how long? Well, it won't end. The duration of his priesthood is forever. What about the qualifications? Is Jesus legitimate? Is he qualified to be our high priest? Well, based on what we've already seen in Hebrews and what you already know, of course he is. But let's see his qualifications laid out. We're going to jump over verse 25 and come back to it. But verses 26 to the end give us something of the qualifications of Jesus. It's fitting. It's proper. It's appropriate. It's right for us to have a high priest like he is. That's a remarkable statement in and of itself, right at the beginning of verse 26. For it was indeed fitting. It was appropriate. You know what we deserve? We deserve to have no representative. We deserve to have no one stand on our behalf before God. We deserve to stand before God, just us. And we could maybe try to say a few words in our defense. And we could try to cobble together a few good deeds that we've done and hold. And we would be swept away. That's what we deserve, judgment. Because all of our supposed goodness and our eloquent arguments, and I bet if you stand before God, all your eloquence would run away. So our stuttering and stammering, and it would be swept away. That's what we deserve, judgment. But God says it was fitting. In God's perfect plan, it was fitting. It was appropriate. That there should be someone to represent you before God so that when you come before him, he doesn't sweep you away. He looks at you and he says, I see the merit of my son. He paid the price for your sin and he gained you entrance into heaven. Come, enter into the joy of your master. That's fitting. appropriate because God planned it that way. It's remarkable. It's fitting in God's plan that we should have not just any old representative, but that we should have the perfect one. You see in verse 26, he's holy, innocent, and unstained. There may be some distinction in those words. It probably is. I think it's pretty simple. He's perfect. He is holy. He wasn't stained by walking through a sinful world. Nothing from within him produced sinful thoughts, words, or deeds. Nothing from outside of him corrupted him. He is innocent. He's not guilty. There's no accusation that anyone could throw against Jesus that would stick. He is pure. And immediately we see that he's better qualified to be priest than any other, because all of them were sinful. They needed sacrifices for themselves. But Jesus is holy, innocent, and unstained. He's separated from sinners. And that one's fascinating to me, separated from sinners. Some people think it refers to the next phrase, he's exalted above the heavens. So he's there and we're down here. I think it's a little bit different. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He dined with them. He came to save sinners. And so he's not separated from sinners in that sense, but he's separate from them in that he is not one of them. He's not a sinner. Bad company, the Bible tells us this, bad company corrupts good morals. We ought not to go with a hot-tempered man, lest we learn his ways and be like him. But the perfect Jesus never was stained by being with sinners. He never became like them. He remained separate from them. Remember, he's able to sympathize with our weakness and in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Separate from sinners in that sense, but came to save sinners. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's also exalted above the heavens. He's in the highest place. Back in chapter 1, one of our memory verses, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is in the grave. He's in the presence of the Father, perfectly positioned to intercede for us. Better than those old priests under the old covenant. They had to be ceremonially washed. They wore garments that represented purity. The high priest had a plate on his turban that read, "Holy to the Lord." That was all picturesque because in and of himself, that high priest wasn't holy. He wasn't pure. His garments pictured it. He entered into the presence of God and he wasn't consumed, but he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself as well as representing the people before God and offering a sacrifice for them. So once a year, besides the offering of the sacrifice of atonement, he offered one for his own sins. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. And of course, through the year, he offered daily sacrifices for the sins of the people. I'm not sure why the wording here makes it sound as though he daily had to offer one for himself and then for everyone else, as it seems that just happened on the Day of Atonement. Our author later shows that he clearly understands the distinction between the yearly and the daily sacrifices, so I'm not sure why they're put together here, except to say that he's just showing us two major differences between Christ and the old system. One is that he is perfect. He didn't need a sacrifice for his own sins. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. No sacrifice needed for Jesus. He is perfect, the perfect representative. And the second difference is his sacrifice didn't have to be repeated. Under the old covenant, they needed him every day. They needed the Day of Atonement every year. Had to be repeated again and again and again because ultimately the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It pictured the blood of Jesus. So when Jesus comes and sheds his own blood, you don't need to do it again. Once for all. It's a beautiful word. Verse 27, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It didn't need to be repeated. The real thing was here, the true spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later chapters are going to dig further into this Jesus' sacrifice. This chapter focuses on Jesus as priest, but it touches on this reality that he's also the sacrifice. What a remarkable thing. Jesus is both the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice that is offered. No other priest could have done that. Only Jesus. Different order of priest, and he's the perfect one. He is the only one who fits the bill. It's not temporary. It's not a picture. It's the real thing. And he offered himself once for all. Period. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That sounds a lot like saved to the uttermost to me. Hebrews is not the only place to affirm the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19, you are ransomed, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. See, while the sacrifices had to be spotless, they had to be without flaw, without blemish, because they were a picture of Jesus, who is without flaw or blemish. So Jesus is priest and sacrifice. He's perfect and he is exalted. And verse 28 sort of sums up what we've seen for the last 2 weeks. There is no more, we'll just read it, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That's the old system, ceremonial law. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. No more ceremonial law with men as priests in their weakness. Christ has fulfilled that. He's done away with it. Instead, we have a son. And Hebrews repeats this, a son. Some of the translations mask it, but we first encountered it back in chapter 1 in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by, and I think our translations have the son or his son, but it's by a son. Someone qualitatively different, not just an appointed priest, but a son is the priest. He's the one who is by whom God has spoken in the last days. Chapter 3, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is a son over God's house. And then we have in verse 14 of chapter 4, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Not just somebody from this tribe or that tribe, but a son. And this son came into the world to accomplish this work, to actually live a holy life, to actually die an atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial death. And so he was made complete. He finished that work. He perfected it. He accomplished that work. He finished it. He did the will of the Father. Now, can you imagine having a representative like that in Washington? Someone who did the will of the people who sent him. And did it perfectly, and did it without flaw, and did it in such a way that we rejoice in it, and that we delight in it. Maybe that's a little bit hard to imagine. Imagine a lawyer who didn't fail in his duty to represent you before the judge. He didn't lie, didn't cheat, he didn't steal, he didn't misappropriate the funds you gave him. None of that. That is a very small picture, but that's Jesus. He's perfect. Perfectly accomplished the work given to him. He was with corrupt people, but he wasn't corrupted by them. Instead, he saved them from their corruption. Imagine a representative who went to Washington that was like that. Wasn't corrupted by everyone else around him, but saved the whole system from their corruption. No, don't stretch the illustration too far, all right? It's not going to work eventually, but Jesus did that. That may be an unrealistic dream with merely human representatives, but friends, when it comes to our most important representative, the one to representative before God with our eternal lives at stake, Jesus is eminently qualified. He's human. He is also divine. You could find no faults or flaws with him because there are none. No one else is qualified. You need look for no other to intercede or mediate on your behalf. You don't need Mary to pray for you. You don't need the saints. Jesus doesn't need help. He is the perfect and the only qualified mediator between God and men. He doesn't need someone to follow him in this role because he is this forever. Hallelujah. Is Jesus legitimate? Is he qualified? Absolutely. He's everything that we are not, and he is those things for us. God has remarkably deemed that it be fitting, that it be appropriate, that it be right, that Jesus is a high priest for us. So what? What's the result? What's that mean for us? Well, we skip verse 25. Let's come back to it now. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Maybe you remember that from our memory work, and that would be a good one to hold on to for the rest of your life. The privileges that are ours because Jesus is our high priest forever. So for a few moments as we approach the Lord's table this morning, what does all of this mean? He is able to save completely, perfectly, to the uttermost, forever, those who draw near to God through him. What he provides for us through his great priesthood, his spotless sacrifice, is perfect, complete, eternal salvation. What a privilege to be drawn to God and to draw near to him through Christ and to not be consumed, but rather to be accepted. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ. We've talked about this, but if we had to attempt to draw near to God on our own, we would be consumed. If we had to be our own representative, we would be swept into hell forever. Our deeds come up so far short of God's standard that they would never be received. So we need the perfect sacrifice. And so we draw near to God, not on our own, but through Jesus. He represents us. He speaks to God on our behalf. He has offered himself as the perfect and only acceptable sacrifice and has been accepted by God. God accepted that sacrifice of his own son for us. And that's what we delight in today as we come to this table, as we partake of these elements. We're not sacrificing Jesus again. Okay? That happened once for all. It's a perfect sacrifice. This is a picture that God has given us that looks back. The pictures in the Old Covenant looked forward. They anticipated Christ. This is one that looks back and remembers Christ. Reminds us of that sacrifice and nourishes our faith going forward. So as we partake, we should be delighting in the perfect high priest and him offering himself for us. There's nothing to be added to our salvation. There's nothing that can be taken away from it. It cannot be lost. Jesus didn't do his work and then sort of disappear into the background and leave us to make it the rest of the way on our own. No, he remains. He abides. He lives. He ever lives. And he will complete what he's begun. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1. Verse 6, he began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He saves to the uttermost. He won't fail to bring you safely home to heaven. He saves eternally, and only an eternal high priest can say that. Only an eternal high priest can do that, can guarantee that. Jesus is our guarantee. Nothing that you encounter in this life can remove your salvation from you. You will persevere because he is preserving you. And you will encounter things that might look impossible to your faith. Huge obstacles. There may be intellectual attacks on your faith. There may be suffering that might cause you to doubt. There may be periods of trouble and darkness and depression when it feels like God is not near at all. There may be trouble or division in the church. I hope that you don't face any of these things, but we know that many people have and do. But the comfort here is even with those things and every attack that Satan can sling at you, Jesus saves to the uttermost, completely. He'll not fail to bring you safely home to heaven. None of these things we've talked about or any others can separate you from your salvation. Remember the end of Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. You list a bunch of things. And you could list a bunch more. And you could add some more to the list. And none of it can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't, as we've spoken of here before, he doesn't just get you into the Christian life. Okay, salvation at the beginning. And then he's there when I die and I say, why should I get into heaven? Well, Jesus. And then in the in-between, it's all up to you. Nope. No. He's with you every step of the way, saving you to the uttermost, bringing you safely home to heaven. That should comfort our souls as we partake of this covenant meal this morning. And are reminded of and encouraged as we contemplate the reality and the perfection of Christ's sacrifice for us. This is part of what he's given us to walk with us through this world. Reminder that he hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He really and truly suffered and died in our place. Do you personally know the reality of that complete salvation? Have you drawn near to God through Christ? If you haven't, you can. You can do it today where you sit. You come to Jesus and trust in him, and he will be your priest. He will be your representative before the Father. He will save you to the uttermost. You can stand before the throne of God with or without Jesus. In either way, there are eternal consequences. With Jesus, eternal consequences for the infinitely better. And without Jesus, with consequences for the infinitely worse. Have you drawn near? May God make it so for you. There's another result here of his being our priest forever. That's his intercession. This is what Jesus lives for, verse 25. Since he always lived, he ever lives to make intercession for them. He lives to be our representative before the Father. What does that mean, that Jesus intercedes for us? There's a certain amount of mystery, speculation here. We're not in heaven to know what Jesus is doing, exalted there, but Scripture does tell us that he's interceding, which seems to mean to represent us, to pray for us before God, to bring our requests to God. And so when you cry out for salvation, Jesus interceded on your behalf. This one is crying out for salvation. He's one that you gave me. My blood covers him. He's a child of God. God hears your cry and he saves you through the work of Christ and by his grace, not because you deserve it. He intercedes for us. He did that when we prayed for salvation. Beyond that, Jesus, I believe, continues to make intercession. He always lives to do this for us, not just when we pray to be saved, but all along the way. Making intercession. So as we continue in our walk with God, we pray and Jesus brings those requests to God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. And so we sin again, we fall. We go back to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We say, God, forgive me. And Jesus intercedes and God forgives. We've seen earlier in Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Presumably that's because when we ask for it, Jesus is interceding. And so we find that mercy and grace through the intercession of Christ. Listen to how Jesus prayed for his people when they walked on this earth. And when he walked on this earth, you get an idea maybe of how Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. Listen to Jesus praying for Peter. And that night when he was betrayed, knowing in advance what Peter would do, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. It's really interesting there. Satan demanded to have you, plural, all of you disciples. But Simon, I have prayed for you, singular. You, Simon, you personally, the great high priest, How many children does God have? How many children does Jesus intercede for? He prays specifically for Peter. Prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Child of God, when you feel like your faith is failing, there's a high priest to pray for you. You personally. You specifically. That your faith may not fail. No wonder it says he saves to the uttermost, because he's not going to let you slip away. He's going to continue to intercede for you and bring you all the way home to heaven. Jesus prays in John 17, I'm praying for them. I'm just going to grab a few verses from John 17, Jesus' prayer with his disciples on that night when he was betrayed. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He prays for his people. He prays for unity for them. He prays for God to keep them, for protection in this world, for their sanctification. I assume that's part of what he continues to pray now, even as we pray these things for ourselves, and he intercedes for us. Child of God, Jesus prays for you. You. Specifically, Romans 8, 34, part of 35, who is to condemn? All right, maybe somebody comes and condemns you before God. Well, you've got a representative. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And that's when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody, because we've got Jesus interceding for us. See how perfectly he completes your salvation. He continues to live and intercede for you before God. Your salvation is as complete and eternal as his life is indestructible. Draw near and take comfort in him today. So let me give you a little challenge today. Besides the comfort that this passage gives us, I think really the whole chapter challenges us to draw near. We saw last week, verse 19, that we draw near to God. And he says it again here in verse 25. Those who draw near to God, are you drawing near? This is our great high privilege, because we have a high priest. It's your right. It's your privilege to come into the presence of God. Are you making full use of that privilege? Are you drawing near? Do you draw near and worship together with his people like we've done this morning at the Lord's table, as we worship, as we pray together? Do you draw near to God and worship in home with your family? Do you do it on your own? Are you drawing near and fellowship with his people? You know, as you fellowship with people, you're drawing near with God's people, you're drawing near to God. Or are you isolating yourselves from the very people that could be such a blessing and a help in bringing you closer to God? Are you drawing near to God in his word? Many people want to hear a word from God. Well, he's spoken. It's right here. If you feel distant from God and you're not digging into his word, then don't be surprised. Are you drawing near to his throne to ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need? It's there. It's available. He says, come and ask for it. And Jesus, you don't have to come wondering, was Jesus going to receive me? Is God going to answer? Jesus is your high priest. He says to come with confidence. Are you doing it? Are you taking it? We have this incredible privilege. The God who made the universe, who is in control of all, has power, and is bringing all things to pass. He invites you to come into his presence and to ask. Do you? You draw near to God. And pray. Know that Jesus will intercede on your behalf. Are you regularly seeking his face, begging him for the grace and the strength and the provision and the forgiveness and the protection and the sanctification you need from day to day? If you are not, or not doing it with a whole heart, or grown cold, if you don't have a concern for God and his word and his people and his truth and his laws and in living in such a way that he's honored, if you're unconcerned about some stagnation in your Christian life where you kind of leveled off and you're kind of willing to just let it go, I feel like I'm going through the motions, but I don't really want to do the work to grow. I'm just going to kind of hang where I'm at. If you feel any of those things in your life or see them, this could be your problem, an unwillingness to make the effort to draw near to God. This is our privilege. We harm ourselves if we don't make full use of it. We would be fools to not make full use of it. I wonder if it's not the familiarity breeds contempt. You know, somebody that lives right next door to a state park, right? They might never go. They might never go. They got this great, they can hike, see the beautiful creation. They never go. They live right next to it. They take it for granted. Somebody comes and visits and they go, we want to go to the state park. We're going to go. And they go and they enjoy it and they love it. And they say to the person that lives right next to it, they say, how could you never go? Well, it's right there. It's always there. And I wonder if we're not like the people that live right next to it. We go, oh, yeah, I know. I can draw near to God whenever. I know I can. I just, because we're too familiar. We know. No. Be amazed every day at the privilege of drawing near to God because we have a great high priest. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is not theology for someone else. This is our truth. Right now, our high priest is exalted on high, interceding for us. He saves to the uttermost. And it's our privilege now as we come to this table to continue to draw near to God. So let's pray and ask God's blessing as we do that.